Welcome to Calvary Chapel, and if you are visiting this morning, I apologize, because we're doing a little bit of family business here at the first part of service, and so it might seem a little strange, but I just want you to know that our normal MO is just to go through the Bible verse by verse, which we will be doing a little bit of today, but I needed to talk about a few things. First, Jeremiah kind of hit on some of the things concerning going to three services. I want to talk more about that, but I'm excited about what God's doing and where we're headed as a church, and so just wanted to take a little bit of time up front here just to talk about that. Not the typical, if you're visiting this morning, I apologize. This isn't the typical thing we do, but coming into the new year, starting new services, looking to the future, where are we at? And a lot of you have had questions about this church family meeting. Everybody's trying to come to me to get the inside scoop. And I honestly don't know what we're doing. No, we the elders have been in a tight spot, and you know, we've considered every possibility of what we could do to try to build something here, to find some more parking. We've called the neighbors, we've harassed them, we've threatened them. No, we haven't done that. But we've tried to find somebody who would allow us to park along the ditch or something. But no, none of that's going to happen. And you know, just the reality of it is we as a church and as the school, and if you have either scenario with the amount of people that come on a Sunday morning and then the school, how many kids we have in school, we honestly need 10 acres. And that's what all the experts are saying. You need at least 10 acres for your situation. I remember listening to a guy saying, hey, if you are a church and you grow to to 400 people, 400 adults, or you decide you out of school, you need at least 10 acres. Well, we have both of those. And so we got to figure out what we're going to do to work those things out. So what I want to do is talk about just where we're going. And, as we think about it, you know, the beautiful thing is, guys, is that our cup is overflowing as a church. And so what do you do when your cup is overflowing? You either have to get a bigger cup or you have to get more cups, right? And so the plan is eventually to get a bigger cup, but right now we're just going to get another cup. And of course, that's a clever metaphor just to talk about adding another service, right? And so that's going to happen the first of the year. And some people are saying, why are we doing that? Some might say, I like it how it is. I like it tight. And I do too. I think it's fun. It's easier for me to preach to a room that's fuller. Actually today it's pretty nice. You guys, it's not too many people here. You guys got a little bit of space, but I mean, it was like what, the end of November, I counted 3 seats available in the entire sanctuary, and we added a second row, another row, second service. There was so many people coming, and that's what we have to respond to that. And so we have new people coming all the time. And so I know that some of you have expressed concern about me, and I do like the attention. But the idea of dividing up the church into another service isn't my favorite thing to think about, but it is necessary. And you know, we want to minister to people as they come, and so we're looking for solutions to work those things out. But I feel blessed to be a part of a healthy church. And you know, when I say healthy, what do I mean by that? Well, just look around you. Look at the demographic of the people in this church. There are young people, there are old people, it's not all blue hair, you know, it's not all, you know, hipsters. We got a diversity here, and that's good. And one thing that has been cool to me is whenever we have a guest speaker, and we have guest speakers every once in a while, they always say the same thing to me. They say, man, this is a really healthy church. And they just see life. And you know, I do too. I think that this is a church that is blessed. And you look around, you see, you know, pale people and dark people and cops and ex-cons and singles and marrieds and widows and widowers and diverse. It's just eclectic, you know, this group is, which is good. And so every time I think about what to do, you know, it gives me a measure of anxiety. I think, you know, as we move forward, we're having right now 6 visiting families per week on average. And a lot of those families are coming and saying, hey, we want to make this our home church. And so adding, you know, 6 families, that's two extra people in the sanctuary, or 12 extra people in the sanctuary at the three services on Sunday, or the Saturday to Sunday, but also exponentially more children oftentimes in the children's ministry. And so to accommodate all of that is a daunting task. But Jesus said, and I love this, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, "I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door that no one can shut. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and not denied my name." Now, I don't presume that our church is a parallel to the Church of Philadelphia. That's where we're aiming for. But we do have an open door. And I think that that's exciting, to reach our community, to exalt Jesus. And so adding another service. Let's talk about that just for a second. It's going to mean a few things. First off, I know you've all had your eyes on the 10:30 service. I'm going to ask you not to attend that service. Why is that funny? I'm serious about this. Unless you have a medical condition, 10:30 service is very I've heard 9 o'clock people say, "Oh, well, 8:30 is too early. I'm going to the 10:30 service." Jason put out some ministry openings for the people that are serving, and guess what they did? They all signed up for the 10:30 service, to serve at 10:30 service. I'm going to say no. 10:30 service is where we have most of our visitors. It's going to be where we have most of our visitors. I was with Calvary Boise when they went to 3 services on Sunday morning, and everybody went to their middle service. And so it didn't help the problem of parking. It just caused a huge problem in one service and, you know, less problems in the other services. So I'm going to ask you to avoid that service if possible. Again, if you have a medical condition or you can't get time off work other than that, or you're bringing a guest, you can bring a guest to that service. Then attend at 10:30. Still not funny. I don't understand why we're laughing here. Oh, boy. The second thing I'm going to ask you to do, you know, really when we come to this and we're at 3 services like this, I understand it's a lot of extra work for everybody, but that's just more opportunity for you to serve the Lord. And so it's all hands on deck, guys. I mean, honestly. And we need people in children's ministry and worship team and security team and greeting and ushering and cleaners and sound ministry and openers and closers and radio ministry and small group leaders and prayer warriors and so many other things. I mean, there's a lot of different ministries that we need to fill as we move forward. And so what you guys need to do as part of this church family is really just dig in and pray, God, what do you want me to do? How would you want me to be a part of what you're doing here? Look at the people around you. These are the people you're serving and the people, the precious people that God brings to us weekly. Now, I having said that, I'm going to be serving at 5 services a week, Thursday night, Saturday night, and then 3 services on Sunday. And we do want to have children's ministry, vibrant children's ministry, all those services, because people are coming to us with needs, families, kids that need Jesus. And so as Jeremiah said, you know, let's bring these kids to Jesus. Let's have more baptisms next year than we had this year. Jeremiah said, I lost count at 60. He says, there was more than that. You know, and that's crazy to think about, you know, that many people are coming to the Lord and that many people are making that dedication to Him. And so that's where we're at right now. Pray about where the Lord would have you serve. We're all part of this body and each part of the body functions as it should, as we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Secondly, where are we going in the future? What's the plan? Are we going to be at 3? I mean, how long is that going to last? 3 services on Sunday morning and then what, 4 or 5? Are we going to add 2 in the evening? Is that the next? I mean, if we have to, we have to, right? And you know, hey, I'm willing to do it. I'm going to give my 100% at all of those services. I'm going to preach my heart out at every single service and give 100% by the grace of God, of course. But I want to serve everybody at all those services equally. And so I would ideally, though, want to be back down to 2 services on the weekend. 1 on Saturday night, 1 on Sunday morning, maybe 2 on Sunday morning if things get crazy. The demographic of our church right now, just looking at how many people have been coming on average on a Sunday morning, Saturday night, they say that to build properly, we would want to have a sanctuary that's 650 people. And that would fit our church with room to grow about 30%. Room to grow, and that way we can efficiently and effectively serve people. So how are we going to do that? Well, currently we've been having meetings with people about different properties and looking at different things, you know, some acreage, and we need, again, at least 10 acres. So if you know something, or know 10 acres somewhere that we could look at, then we're open to that right now. We're not sold on anything yet, but we're looking vigorously at different properties. So if you have feelers out on something that you think would work for the church, that would be great. The fear of property, though, and I think that this has been one of the things that I've heard, and it might be different for us because we're kind of in a different situation. We actually have some assets and things like that, which is good. But most churches that buy property, they sit on that property for 10 to 15 years before they can build on it. And we're really not in a place where that would be a super appealing solution for us. We want to be able to buy something and build almost immediately. And so that's kind of a dilemma. And so I've just been, you know, just thinking about this and praying about it for a long time, actually. And, you know, what does the Lord want us to do? We've looked at some properties. We've even tried to buy property, you know, tried to buy the grocery store downtown, which the Lord closed the door on that, you know, and praise God, because I guess it was pretty bad once the Tractor Supply bought it. But we've been praying about it, and I was praying pretty seriously about it going to this pastor's conference that I went to in November. And at the pastor's conference, I went to a workshop, and it was, you know, kind of a building a church, and I was reluctant about going. You know, that was another workshop that was a little bit more appealing to me, but I was like, you know, maybe I'll go. See, the last time I went, it was a guy in Florida, you know, in one of the most affluent neighborhoods in America, built a $100 million facility and just was talking about how wonderful it was. And I'm just like, this has nothing to do with Emmett, Idaho. You know, I mean, a guy in Emmett, Idaho to try to build a facility, this does not translate. And so I'm apprehensive about going to this workshop. But basically at the workshop, Pastor Mark Kirk from Calvary Chapel, Knoxville, he started to talk. And what was amazing is that as he kind of started to share the very things that he was sharing about the size of their church and where they were at, just sounded very similar to our situation. The demographic of their population there in Knoxville, the people they're ministering to in the neighborhood they're in, very similar to Emmett in the sense of, you know, not super affluent, but just kind of middle America, maybe lower class people. And so basically he said, you know, this is the dilemma we have as a church is, as Calvary Chapel, we're not about hiring the guy that can come in and raise so much money from your church. We're not about putting a thermometer on the stage and then telling everybody to dig deep and filling out pledge cards. But I do have some cards for you, so I'm going to have Roger start to pass those out. Oh, weird. That just got weird, didn't it? Oh, boy. Roger and Sam got roped into it, too. Okay, so they're just going to pass these cards out to you guys. And I just want to explain what these cards are while they're passing them out. The first instruction on this card is dig deep. No, just kidding. It says, do not write your name on this card. This is not a pledge card. This is not a card to... you know, commit you to something. This is an anonymous card that basically says, yes, I would pray. And, you know, everybody can check that box, right? And so we'd love everybody to pray. And so, you know, everybody can have a card if they want one. You don't have to be the, you know, you can have more than one per family. But just to let us know you're praying. And then per family or whatever, and it just says, I will be able to give blank monthly for the next 3 years above my regular tithes and offerings. And what this is going to do is going to help us to see where we're at as a church. And we're not going to know who did this, who put it in. It's going to help us to know where we're at as a church for the next 3 years if we are able to pursue building a building. You know, I mean, if the church responds and everything's good, then and the Lord's put that on our hearts, then we can move forward. If it's not God's timing yet, then no sweat. We just keep doing what we're doing and serve the Lord as we're serving the Lord. So there's no pressure here. We're not going to know who filled these out. Please do not put your name on this card. Please do not hand them out to a pastor at the end of service. You know, we don't want to know the numbers on these things, okay? We want to know the numbers. And we want you to put a real number. We're not, you know, asking you to just make something up. But your name's not going to be on it. And so nobody's going to be knocking on your door and say, hey, you promised, you know, or something like that. It's going to be between you and the Lord as giving should be. And so we want these back by the 31st, okay? So you don't have to put it in today. We want you to take this and pray over it. We want you to be praying for us for wisdom. But You know, when Mark shared this, this is what they did. You know, we just believe where God guides, God provides. And if you have it on your heart to be a part of that, then, you know, then pray about it and write that number down there. And then pray that God would, you know, continue to provide that over the next 3 years so that we can do that. And so Mark's church did that. The church came through. They were able to build a building. And he said that the people, he said for 3 years, it was like clockwork, you know, and he says, I never knew who put what on what card. Now, there's a couple different ways you can do that, too. Online, there's also an anonymous place. You can go to ccemmett.org/card, or if you're on Facebook and you're just listening and you don't have one of those cards in your hands, ccemmett.org/card, and it's written on there. And you can just fill that form out. Please do not fill it out multiple times, and don't fill out one of these and online, because that would really mess things up, right? So just, you can go online and do that. Or you can mail this in, but don't put a return address. Just mail it to the address on there and fill it out. But, you know, ultimately, at the end of the day, we just want to see where we're at as a church. See if this is where God is leading us, if this is God's solution for us. If not, that's okay too. You know, when we bought this building, I just want to tell you a story briefly. I don't have time, but I want to tell you a story briefly. When we bought this church, we prayed over it. Long story short, we ended up buying it for $45,000, the property here. And, you know, and the Lord has always provided for us. So can God drop money from the sky? Yes, he can, if he wants to. He doesn't usually do that, though. He usually has his body invest in the kingdom. And that's how he usually does things. That's his normal way of doing things. And so pray about that. And you just place those in the agape box if you want. Okay, what kind of building will we build if we do build? I just want to talk about that for a little while. We're going to build in Emmett the Crystal Cathedral. Just kidding. No, it's going to probably be the Tin Cathedral. So the major need for the school is a gymnasium. The major need for the church is a bigger sanctuary. And so when you marry the two together, you have a gymnasium that seconds as a sanctuary. So that's what we would build first. And we build a sanctuary, gymnasium, multi-purpose room. We would also build classrooms and possibly add the daycare to that, depending. You know, there's some things, if we decide to sell the daycare building and move the daycare there, then we'll do that. And we may not. We'll see how that goes. But then also some administrative offices. So it would be bathrooms. It would be bare bones at the beginning. It would probably be, it looked like a square beach shed. And that's okay. That's what we start with. And then as we're looking for functionality more than opulence. Okay. So if you're thinking, oh, you're going to be like one of those fancy churches, probably not. But as we move forward and that project gets finished, then the second phase would be to build a sanctuary so we don't have to move chairs all the time and add on and make the outside maybe look a little better. Who knows? So that would kind of be the plan. Pretty simple. But that would allow us to have Saturday night service, Sunday morning service, and just kind of bring the whole church together. You know, it's an amazing thing. I don't know, how many of you guys went to church in the park? That was 500 people in the park. It was beautiful. It was a beautiful thing to see everybody, the whole church together. And what I kept hearing was, man, I didn't realize how big our church was. That was one thing. And the other was, I didn't realize they went to our church. How long have they been coming? Oh, 5 years. Oh, really? Well, they go to the other service, right? And so to bring everybody together is kind of a beautiful thing. So I'm excited about that. Anyway, family matters. That's what we've been talking about. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we get into the Word today. That's the end of the church meeting section. And just like dealing with family matters for the church, you know, we're doing this as a family. We need a bigger living room for us to gather in. And that's kind of the idea behind this. And it's exciting to see God do what he's doing within our church. And so Paul is going to be dealing with family matters in the Corinthians. And that's what he's doing here in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Now, family can be a complicated thing, can it? And Shannon and I know probably more than most families how complicated families can be. Because not only do we have children, but a lot of our children, most of our children come from foster care and adoption, and that comes with its own issues and challenges. And then beyond that, Shannon and I both come from divorced families. And so what this does is it compounds the problem of grandparents. Not only do I have extra grandparents for my kids. My wife has extra grandparents for our kids. And then our foster kids, our adoptive kids rather, have their grandparents that are all part of our family. And so sometimes the question comes up, how is that my grandpa? We even have extra, you know, that aren't really our grandparents, but our grandparents, you know, people. And so it's like, and you know, is she my grandma? And is he my grandma? You know, that's actually been asked, you know, no, he's not your grandma. You know, it is so confusing. You can imagine how confused they all are. But I mean, do you know how many grandparents our kids have? Neither do I. It's crazy. There's so many extended families and extended families all wanting to spend time with our kids during the holidays, learning to include them in our lives, facing the difficulties of ideology differences and tradition differences and time constraints to try to get everybody in. And with that package also comes other siblings and buying gifts for them. And don't get me started on cousins and nephews and nieces and uncles and aunts, because we have a bunch of those things, you know, happening within our lives. And as your family grows, as kids get bigger, I know that, I have 5 kids, so by the time my kids are old enough to get married, I'm going to be related to every single one of you in this room. I've seen that happen over the last 16 years. It's amazing how the whole church is all of a sudden related to each other because they marry each other's, you know, kids and stuff like that. But sometimes that happens, and you know, your kids get married, and then there's challenges to that because there's people across the table from you that you normally would never have Thanksgiving with. People you would never invite over for Christmas, but now here they come in tow with your daughter or your son. And you're just like, how's this going to play out? It's a challenging thing to be a family. So too, the body of Christ is a diverse group of people. And Paul, being a good spiritual father, is in this section seeking to bring them all together. And so if you'll stand with me, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gifts to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." You may be seated. Now, in spite of everything Paul has said to these guys, you know, we've looked at disagreements about who's the best teacher, and we've looked at sexual immorality in the church, and we've looked at suing and litigating one another, and abuse of spiritual gifts, and just a multitude of problems within the church. We've also seen the grace of God, in spite of who they are, as just kind of carnal Christians, as he would call them, that he says that, man, you guys, you're saints. You're called saints. You're accepted among all those who are called Christians. You're enriched in everything by Jesus. You come short in no spiritual gift. You're eagerly awaiting Jesus's return, and when he comes, he's going to present you faultless before his throne in glory. And I love that, because as we look at the Corinthian church, we see a church that is saved because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel. The gospel isn't, hey, do everything perfect and you're going to be saved. The gospel is Jesus died for all of your sins. Trust in him and you'll be saved. But that lends itself to some issues. That means sometimes we have to correct things in our lives. And as the Lord exposes those things, as he's doing through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, or as he's doing through the Apostle Paul to us individually or as a church, we have to make those adjustments. We have to repent of our sin. We have to seek to follow the Lord. And that's the point of what Paul is doing here, is to seek them, or to get them to seek the Lord and to turn from their sin. And that's a good thing. Now, the last couple weeks, we've been kind of on the mountaintop. I mean, there's still some correction in there, but we've been dealing with some pretty amazing things. Spiritual gifts in chapter 12. And then, of course, chapter 13 is like the Holy of Holies, the love chapter. Everybody loves love, right? And then chapter 14, more spiritual gifts and how they're to function in the church. And then chapter 15, we did 3 messages in chapter 15 on the resurrection from the dead and how we have this hope in Jesus Christ that absolutely there is going to come a day when you are going to be changed, transformed into something amazing, and you're going to be looking at Jesus face to face, and you're going to be like him, for you'll see him as he is. It's just beautiful. So we've been on this mountaintop, and now coming down, as Paul begins to close out this letter, he gets super, super practical. Now, last time we looked at the very last verse, actually, of chapter 15, Paul begins to kind of bring this down to earth as he says, therefore, my beloved, because you're going to be resurrected, because of those amazing promises you have in Jesus of the resurrection, he says, now, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Those things that you do for the Lord, those ways that you serve the Lord Jesus, those are the things that are going to last for all eternity. Those are the things that are going to make a difference. And it's not going to be in vain. So many things we do in this life, all that time I spent watching TV, all that time I spent, you know, thinking about myself, man, those things are just going to, they're going to, praise the Lord, fade away, be gone. But all the time I spent serving the Lord, seeking the Lord, those things are going to last for all eternity. And that's what he's trying to say. He's saying, hey, your labor in the Lord, not your labor, but your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It means something. And so with that thought in verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. And so Paul, and just to give you the history on this, in Acts chapter 18, came to Corinth, and his first and foremost goal was to share the gospel with his church, that they would be saved. And he did, and they were. Remember, he said, I came knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling, but in a demonstration of the power and spirit of God, that God would, though Paul didn't do anything fancy, he just preached the word to them, and they got saved. And what he wanted to do with this fledgling new believer church there in Corinth, he was only there for a short time, 18 months or so, was to encourage them to look outside of themselves and to serve other people. It was one of the first things he did, and I think that's important. And so he talked to them in those early days about their giving. And now at Calvary Chapel, our MO isn't to talk about giving every Sunday, as some churches do, but just when it comes up in Scripture. I didn't even plan that we were going to be here when we were doing the church family meeting. I didn't even know we were going to talk about this, and I thought, perfect, let's talk about it. Because we only talk about it when it comes up in Scripture. But he wanted them to be a church that gives. And there was a need, and so he connected that need with this church. Now, why was there a need? What happened to cause this need that there would be saints that they were going to collect for? Well, it was in Jerusalem. They were the church, the church in Jerusalem, that were in need. And so just trace back the history as to why they were in need. You go back to Acts chapter 2. And you remember the amazing thing that happened there in Acts chapter 2. They had worse problems than we have, you know, and they're good problems, but more challenging. And that was on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached after the display of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people were added to the church. Now, it wasn't just 3,000 people, Jerusalem people. It was Medes and Persians and people from Mesopotamia and Greece and Cappadocia and Pamphylia and Asia Minor. All these people were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to celebrate the feast, and they were speaking the wonderful works of God in these people's languages. They saw the miracle. They believed in Jesus. And so what are they going to do? Okay, go home now. No, the 3,000 people that were saved, history tells us they stayed there in Jerusalem. They wanted to be discipled. They wanted to learn more about the Messiah. They wanted to understand what was happening. And so what happened as the church kind of came together, these 110 guys who were there and the people who got saved who were from Jerusalem, and then the other people who were from other places kind of just all cloistered together. And they rose to the occasion. The people in Jerusalem, they stepped up to the plate and they provided. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says, now all who believed were together and they had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So man, they stepped up when it came to giving to help out these people who were in need. They met that need. But as things go, great for those who are visiting. They could stay and learn and take the gospel back to Asia and Greece and Galatia and Mesopotamia and Pisidia and Persia and wherever they were from. They could take the gospel back. But it left the people in Jerusalem maybe at a little bit of a disadvantage. You know, they were probably still getting by, but their savings was gone. Now, to make things worse, shortly after that, they began to suffer persecution. Now, when you're under persecution, that kind of is economically challenging, because if it's not popular to be a Christian, job prospects dry up, potential customers dry up, and pretty soon you find yourself in a challenge. And if that wasn't enough, the Holy Spirit by Agabus in Acts chapter 11 predicted that there was going to be a famine in Jerusalem, the area of Jerusalem, Judea. They were going to experience a famine, which they did. And so now it is left for decades now, left the Christians who were in Jerusalem kind of at a disadvantage. Now, of course, Paul and Barnabas went down and gave an offering to them from Antioch at that time. But it was on Paul's heart as they were moving forward. So he's saying, hey, I want to continue this. I want to continue to support these Christians who, because they sent these people out, the gospel came from them. You know, and God used them that we all might believe, right? And so they sowed to us spiritual things. We're going to sow to them our material things, which Paul will talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians a couple times in that book. But Paul saw this as an opportunity. Now, I remember when Paul, when the gospel first started to be used through Paul to his ministry to the Gentiles, and he was going out, he came to Jerusalem. He got together with all the apostles. They said, hey, we see that the Spirit is working through Peter to send the gospel to the Jews through him, but the Lord is working through you to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says, this is the one thing that they told me when he told the Galatians in Galatians 2:10. He said, they asked me to remember the poor. Well, what do they mean? Well, to remember there's poor people back in Jerusalem that are really suffering. And he says, which was in my heart to do also. And so as Paul went to each church, he began to tell them, hey, I want you guys to pray about taking up an offering to send back to Jerusalem. These guys, the gospel came from them. Let's help them out with their material needs now. And so he did that at every church he went to. And at this point in his ministry, Paul was going to these churches to make good on the offerings that they had promised him. And he's going to go to Galatia and Mesopotamia and all the way down into Greece and Asia Minor. And he's going all those places and he's collecting offerings and he's taking them back to Jerusalem, which the book of Acts talks about and kind of leads us through that process. But not just to help the poor, but also to bridge the gap within the family of God. You see, the Jews, this is despicable me, the Jews did not care for the Gentiles. In fact, growing up, they would call the Gentiles dogs. They were monergists, believing that everyone who was Jewish had the potential of being saved, but God just created the Gentiles only for the fires of hell. He created them for destruction. So they were extreme monergists, and that's kind of the way they viewed the world. And so now, shocker of all shockers, goodness, the Gentiles can be saved, and now we as Jews have to get along with these pagan, perverted Gentiles? In fact, they called them dogs frequently. It's called the Gentiles dogs. And the Gentiles had given good reason to do that, okay? So, you know, they live pretty nasty lives. And so there had to be some sort of connection there. And so Paul thought, what better way to bring a connection between these two parties than to have the Gentiles bring a gift to the Jews? And wouldn't it seem like something the Holy Spirit would do to put it up in such a way that these high and mighty Jews would have to kind of condescend to receive a gift of love from the Gentiles? I don't know what it is, but man, when you're sitting across the table at Thanksgiving and there's somebody there that you don't want there, or maybe they don't like you, what a blessing it is to be able to take a gift and say, hey, I want you to know I love you. A gift can do a bit many things when it comes to bridging that gap. And so Paul's laying the groundwork. He gives the instruction, verse 2. And he says, he says, I've already told the Galatians to do this. He says, so you must do also. Verse 2, he says, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So first of all, he says, on the first day of the week. He's referring, yes, to Sunday. Why did he say this? Was this the day they're supposed to meet? Well, what about those who say you're supposed to meet on Saturday? Was he approving them meeting on Sunday? Was he disapproving that they were meeting on Sunday? I would say neither. I would say he's just saying that because that's the day they did meet, right? You're getting together on the first day of the week. He says that when you come together, lay something aside. And that's why we meet on the first day of the week, because it's just tradition. Now, granted, in the early church, they saw the Lord's days, which they call it. It mentions that in Revelation chapter 1. John was on the island of Patmos, and on the Lord's day, he saw a vision of Jesus. They, instead of the Sabbath day, they call it the Lord's day. It was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so, traditionally, the church met on Sunday. Did Jesus say, thou shalt meet on Sunday for church? Sunday is now the new Sabbath. No, he didn't say any of that, did he? And so what is it about Sunday? Well, it's just the day that's convenient for us to meet. It's tradition, so that's the day we meet as a church. But it's not a law. There's no law that anybody has to meet on Sunday or Saturday. Paul wasn't endorsing it, but he wasn't disparaging it either. Now, it's the same thing in Troas. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, it says Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And he thinks my sermons are long. But Paul started his Sunday sermon, and whether it was in the evening or in the morning, but he preached all the way till midnight. Why did he preach till midnight? Well, the only reason he preached till midnight is because Eutychus was up in the upper window, and he fell out and broke his neck, and Paul had to stop his sermon. Otherwise, he would have kept going. And then he went downstairs, healed the guy. They got up, decided to take a lunch break. They broke bread together, and then he went back and preached until morning. Now, this has nothing to do with the content of my sermon. It's just a personal justification. So you guys could have it worse, is all I'm saying. But anyway, the people in Troas, they met on Sunday. And I've had people from certain groups, you know, and I'm sure you've talked to these people, you know, Seventh-day Adventists or other Seventh-day groups, and they're like, no, you have to meet on Saturday. And you know, and some of them are flexible about it. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists aren't as intense about it as they used to be, but some groups are. You know, I'm talking to one guy, he was like, oh, it's evil to meet on Sunday. They have this idea that there's going to be someday a national Sunday law and everybody's going to be forced to worship on Sunday and not on any other day. Really? That's what they believe. And they believe that it's the mark of the beast to meet on Sunday. Well, you know, Saturday night we met, and, you know, nothing was more exciting there than it is here. In fact, usually this service is more exciting than Saturday night. Just if you're a Saturday night person watching, you know, I told you the same thing yesterday. Just thought about that. I'm live. No, just kidding. Paul says this, Romans chapter 14, verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives and gives thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. He's saying, hey, is it evil to meet on Sunday morning? No. Is it evil to meet on Saturday morning? No. What day do we worship the Lord? Every day, yeah. And why would we consider one day better than another day? You know, what if there was a law where you only could meet on one day? Or what if your work only let you off one day a week? And was it wrong to worship the Lord on Tuesday? Or Wednesday? Or Fridays at 5? No. The Lord loves it when we worship him. And so it's kind of a ridiculous idea. Paul says to Colossians chapter 2:16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All these things are pictures. They're just pictures. Now, when I'm traveling, I love to have a picture of my family, to look at my kids, to look at my wife. I love to have that. But when I get home, I don't have to look at those pictures. I have them, right? And it would just be weird if I was just staring at their picture when they're right there. We have Jesus, and he becomes our rest. He becomes our Sabbath. We've ceased from our own works as Jesus did from his, and we're now trusting the Lord with our lives. That's what the Christian life's about. And so he gives them instructions when they get together, that each of them, every single one, he doesn't segregate them, say, oh, the rich need to give more, or the poor need to give less, or anything like that. But everyone, he says, everyone's to be a part of this giving, this offering. That's what he's saying, the instructions he gives them for this. And this is the general rule for giving within a church. We all give as the Lord, as he says, as the Lord prospers you. As the Lord has provided for you, whether big or little, we all give to bless the Lord. You know, it was a pastor and his friend who both kind of, they just said, you know, in prayer one time, they said, you know, we really, actually the guy, neither of them were pastors at the time, but they're just young guys praying together, and you know, we really should start tithing, giving that first 10% to the Lord. And so they just kind of dedicated to do that. Well, one became a pastor, and that was never very much. But the other guy became a businessman, and he was faithful to it. When he made $100,000, $100,000, excuse me, he gave $10,000 that year. And so on, as his wealth increased, then he continued and you know, and giving to the church. And then one year he made $6 million. And he came to his pastor friend and he says, you know, I made $6 million this year. And he says, you know, you got to let me out of this. He says, I can't imagine giving $600,000 to the church. He says, I just can't afford it. It's all proportionate, right? I mean, and so his pastor friend, he says, will you pray, you know, pray that the Lord will let me out of this. And he says, yeah, I'll pray for you. And so he's praying. He's like, okay, I did. And he says, what'd you pray? He said, I prayed that you would make the amount that you made when you were able to give to reduce your income back down to the level where you felt comfortable giving 10%. You know, the reality is each of us to give what the Lord has purposed in our hearts, what we've purposed in our hearts to give. And that's what Paul would ask them to do. Each one as the Lord prospers you. You know, and that's the thing about giving. It's kind of an interesting thing. Not always a popular topic within the church. You know, sometimes that's an uncomfortable thing to talk about. But haven't you ever wondered why God would make tithes and offerings the vehicle by which he would fund his church? I mean, God could drop money from the sky, and sometimes he does. Sometimes he just provides something, you know, as people pray. But why would he make this the vehicle to fund the church? He doesn't draw money from the sky because he chooses to use, I mean, always, sometimes he does, but he chooses to use his people to bless one another. Because every time I give to the work of the Lord, every time we take time out of our schedule to serve the Lord, we give a little bit of ourself away. And isn't the problem with being a human self? And so as we give, we're giving a little bit more of ourself away, and we're becoming more a part of God and what he's doing and the church. Jesus tells us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so as we give, we connect and we become a part of each other. It ties us with the people in the church. People come to the church with needs, and those needs can be met because the people give. And it makes them feel blessed to be a part of the church. And sometimes, with special offerings, sometimes people have a little bit extra and they're praying about it. And the church just blesses one another anonymously, or sometimes just meets a need. Sometimes it can't be anonymous, but it just is something that the Lord does. And the church is blessed, and those people feel connected and they feel loved and they feel taken care of. And it blesses God and it blesses the people. But not just that. We're a sending church. We send people on missions, and we fund those missions. As a church, sometimes you guys get behind people. Sometimes the church just funds people as they go. And we support Calvary Chapel Homer. We support Calvary Chapel Rome. We have continually, since those churches started, or since we started our church, we've been supporting Rome. And since Homer started, we've been supporting them to be a part of what they're doing. And we've sent money to India and other places all over the world. We've, as a church, have reached out. And what happens is when we do that as a church, we feel connected to those people. We're concerned about what's going on there and how they're doing and what's happening. We're opening up a new opportunity now to serve a church in Africa or a missionaries in Africa, and we're going to be sending support to them as well. So the Lord is doing some cool things with that. But that's how the church works. So Paul says, finally, here he says, When I come, I don't want there to be a collection. I'm not going to come and rake the people for money. I think he would have been more effective in collecting more if he would have, right? I mean, just like churches are pretty effective when they bring the high power guy, you know, who's a fundraising expert, starts to pump the people for money and making them feel guilty. And, you know, I mean, could you imagine if you're sitting in the front row and Paul the Apostle saying, I want everybody to give, man, you're going to write a check. If you're sitting in the front row, you're going to write a check, whether you, it's going to bounce, you're going to write a check. You know, you're not going to let that offering plate go by and Paul not see you put anything in it, right? He says, I don't want that vibe. I don't want people to give out of compulsion or pressure. And he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, God loves a cheerful giver. Let people give as they feel like the Lord wants them to give and not out of pressure or compulsion. And that's why on those cards, we don't want to know who you are, simply because by putting your name next to a number, there's a psychology in that. And that can go bad. You know, and it can separate people from churches, because all of a sudden I find myself in a position where I can't make my obligation, and either I'm going to humble myself and go to the leadership of the church and say I can't do it, or I'm going to get mad at the church and say, well, it's the church's fault and they're mishandling finances, which happens a lot in those situations. That's why anonymous is better, because that way it's just between you and the Lord, and you can trust the Lord for those things rather than feel like the church or the elders are coming down on you or whatever. But let each one of us trust the Lord. And that's kind of the idea that Paul wanted. Just trust the Lord. I'm not going to collect it when I come. You set it aside before I come. And, verse 3, when I come, whomever you approve by letters, I will send to bear the gift to Jerusalem. And so Paul says, it's not just that I'm going to come, we're going to collect the money, and we're just going to take it. He's like, no, I want you guys to collect the money. And then when I get there, you can send the guys to Jerusalem with the money. Or, if you prefer, they can join our group and we can all go together. What he's saying is there has to be financial accountability. And I love this. J. Vernon McGee used to say that the three big problems in ministry or dangers of a path for a pastor are the gold, the girls, and the glory. The three G's, right? You know, interestingly enough, it was the same thing for the kings of Israel. God said to the kings of Israel, don't multiply gold and silver, don't multiply wives, and don't multiply chariots and horses. What do you mean, chariots and horses? That's the glory? Yeah, think about it. Look how big my army is. You forget to trust the Lord. And so too, with the ministry, you know, we got to keep things tight. And I love that Phil, our accountant, keeps us following all the rules and the procedures and making sure, you know, guy chases down every penny. You know, it's important that that's there and all the checks and balances are there for a ministry to be above board. And he says, verse 4, but if it's fitting, I'll also, that I go also, they will go with me. And so he's saying, hey, yeah, we're all going to go together if that's the way that it goes down. And that's good. You know, Paul loving this church and yet loving the church in Jerusalem where he came from. And knows that if he's saying, you guys are going to send some guys. This is what he's saying. You're going to send some guys. And you're going to go with me with those guys, or they're going to go themselves. Not just for accountability, but what Paul wants. And I can just sense this is what Paul wants. When he goes to Jerusalem and he stands before those Jews and he gives them that gift, that first of all, they don't think, oh, this gift is from Paul. Thank you, Paul. Thank you for all you've done. But they're looking the Gentiles in the eyes. They're sitting across the Thanksgiving table, if you will, from the Gentiles, as the Gentiles say, here's money that's going to help you guys survive. God could have dropped money from the sky for the Jerusalem church. He could have provided for them in other ways, but he chose to use the Gentiles to do it because he wanted to bridge that gap. And he wanted to heal maybe a wound that was there, a misunderstanding that was between those two churches. He wanted them to all be one big church, because they're family. And family matters, guys. It's important. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for the things that you do, Lord, as you grow your church. We just continue steadfast in your doctrine, in fellowship, in prayer, breaking of bread, Lord, and And you add to the church daily those that would be saved. And we thank you for that addition, Lord. We thank you for the multiplication. We thank you for the math that you do as you grow your church. And we just trust you. And so, Lord, we ask, Father, for your provision, Lord, that we would look to you and trust you, Jesus, that you would give wisdom and guidance as we move forward as a church. And that you'd help us, Lord, to have an ear to hear what your Spirit is saying to each of us, Lord. That we would look to you, Lord, not feeling guilt or pressure or anything of that nature, Lord, but relationship with you and connection with you, that you'd be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.